I invite you to have your Bibles open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll read it in a little bit, but let me open by asking this question. Are you ready to die? It's a good question to ask yourself and better to have a good answer for. J.I. Packer recounts a story about Thomas Goodwin. He writes this. 3 centuries ago, a story went round about a student's visit to Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan president of Magdalene College, Oxford. In the dark study, Goodwin opened the conversation by asking if his visitor was ready to die. The lad fled. The story was told for laughs then, as it would be now, but it ought to be said that if it really happened, Goodwin was asking a proper pastoral question that should not be made fun of, whatever we might think of his technique. For however old or young you are, one secret of inner peace and living to the full is to be realistically prepared for death, packed up, we might say, and ready to go. It is not absurd for us to remind each other of that fact. Close quote. Packer goes on later in the chapter to note that Philip of Macedonia charged one of his slaves to say to him every morning, "Philip, remember that you must die." And so he did die at age 46, assassinated by one of his bodyguards in October of 336 BC, about 369 years before Lazarus died in Bethany. Are you ready this morning to die? And are you ready for what comes afterward? Do you have hope beyond the grave? Let's read our passage this morning from John chapter 11, and in it we'll see an amazing sign of hope. John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. Would you please rise if you're able for the reading of God's word here from John 11, 38 to 44. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This passage starts off with Jesus being deeply moved again, or as I argued last time, better translated as angry or indignant. This time, his indignation is in response to the comment of those who said of him in verse 37, quote, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also keep this man, have kept this man from dying?" Jesus is indignant here, not just with death, but also with their critical suspicion and distrust of him. And how many people mistakenly stand in critical judgment of Jesus' motives, works, or words because they think they know better and don't trust him? Sadly, many do. Judas, for example, said, quote, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Close quote. And then later, he went to hand Jesus over for money. It's not uncommon to have the "Why, Lord?" question come to mind in trying times. But there's a night and day difference between a "Why, Lord?" that casts aspersions and one of faith that seeks help for understanding or having greater faith. It's like the difference between Zechariah's skeptical question of disbelief at the angel's announcement that his aged wife Elizabeth would bear a son. In Luke 1:18, he asks, "How shall I know this?" And then Mary's, on the other hand, question in faith of how it would be that she would bear a son as a virgin. She said, How will this be since I am a virgin? In Luke 1:34. So here we see a difference of the why, Lord, question in disbelief and of Zechariah and of the belief of Mary. So here Jesus comes to the tomb, flocked by Martha and Mary, other disciples, and also unbelievers, some of whom had just been grumbling about him just before coming down to the tomb, questioning his motives and what he was doing, his plan, his course of action, who didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And none of these in the crowd knew what was to come. So there they are, standing in front of the sealed cave with Lazarus' dead body lying inside and the crowd wondering what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus calls for the stone to be removed. And now Martha, thinking practically, reminds the Lord that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and that there would be an odor in the tomb. Without getting too graphic, when a body begins to decompose after death, enzymes begin eating the body's cells inside out, and gas is produced that causes bloating along with bad odor. And by the fourth day, these stages of decomposition have all begun, especially in a warm climate, such that Mary is concerned about the smell. 4 days of death was enough to convince all those there that Lazarus was certainly dead and his body decaying. Now, this is no deterrent to Jesus, and he wants Martha to trust him. This is amazing. Jesus reminds her of his teaching that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. Now, there's debate about when Jesus had told Martha this previously. One view is that it was at some time that's simply not recorded for us in Scripture. Another view is that it was in reply back to Mary and Martha's initial report that Lazarus was ill, back in chapter 11, verse 4. However, there it seems that Jesus says this to the disciples rather than sending the word, standing with him, rather than sending the word back to Mary and Martha. In 11:4, Jesus said this, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Or a third option, and this is the time I lean toward, was that it was during his just recent visit with Martha upon his arrival to Bethany, in which Jesus taught her, told her that he is the resurrection and the life, who gives both resurrection and life to those who believe in him. A principle of which is that believing in Jesus leads to seeing God's glory. And this principle then is here being implemented, standing before the tomb of Lazarus. Martha is being called on to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, such that she would remove the stone in obedience to that belief, and Jesus would then show them the glory of God. Now, let me ask this question. Do we live with the expectation that God is at work in our lives and in this world in accordance with the teaching of his word? Do we live with this expectation continually? Do we expect his promises to be kept even day to day, as the case may be, so that we act with the self-abandonment of obedience to him and in believing prayer? For example, do we continually expect that the Lord is present with us and that he cares for us and hears our prayers? Do we continually expect that Philippians 4, 5b to 7 and Matthew 6:33, for example, are true for us? They say this, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then the Matthew passage, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." These are truths that we can rely on. So what difficulties are you presently facing, brothers and sisters, even now, in whatever trouble and difficulty you're in, with this constant expectation, this ongoing faith that we have, and then expecting that God will come through on His word and promises as we trust, this continual expectation that whatever difficulties we're facing, whatever troubles we're in, we know from His word that the Lord is near to us, that He's at hand. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, we read. So we know that in our lives, even now, whatever we're going through, the Lord is at hand. He's with us. And He loves us, even caring for us right now, whatever we're going through. And He wants us to take our concerns to Him and trust Him as we walk with Him. It doesn't always look the same, but I'm reminded of how the Lord often provided for George Mueller, the missionary in England, to England in the 1800s, who received many provisions of food, supplies, and money in answer to prayers during his ministry to orphans there. I'm quoting from an article here about one answer to prayer in the life and ministry of George Mueller. Quote, "Night was falling over the harbor of Bristol, England, and in the orphanage founded by George Mueller and his wife, the children were getting ready for bed. George was working in his study when his wife arrived with alarming news. 'We're out of milk,' she said. 'There isn't enough for the morning oatmeal.' George laid aside his pen. This wasn't the first time that money needed to buy food and other supplies was tight. The Muellers took in their first group of 30 girls in 1836, and their orphanage now housed over 100. The pastor rose from his desk and reached for his wife's hand. 'Mary,' he said, 'let us pray.' Two orphanage employees joined them, and together they made their humble yet necessary request to God. Tiny, helpless mouths were depending on them for sustenance. 'Be assured, if you walk with Him and look to Him and expect help from Him,' George reminded them afterwards, 'He will never fail you.' Someone knocked on the door. Mary hurried to answer, returning to the study a moment later. She handed her husband an envelope. 'It's a letter, George. Hurry up and open it.' Enclosed was a sum of money, more than enough for the milk. Within minutes, two more letters arrived with money and pledges of support." Close quote. Now, the Lord answers our prayers according to His goodness, will, and plan, and it doesn't always look the same. We trust that His answers are good, and He keeps His promises. "Did I not tell you," Jesus said, "that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, before He raised Lazarus, Jesus prayed aloud to His Father, with whom and from whom He always acts. See John 5:19. And Jesus said to him that He had said this prayer aloud, quote, "on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that You sent Me," close quote. It's remarkable that Jesus has an interest in their faith in Him. Those standing around Him, besides His disciples, were common Jews, apparently not Pharisees, chief priests, or Sanhedrin members. Chapter 11, verses 45 to 47 gives this indication. 45 to 47, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council as the Sanhedrin and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" So these Jews go and tell these groups, Pharisees, chief priests, Sanhedrin, which makes us think that these Jews standing around Jesus here were common, what's sometimes referred to as Am Haaretz, people of the land, common everyday Jewish folk. And they're standing around Jesus. They see this sign. These that aren't yet believers, we see that some of them then end up coming to believe in Him. And it's remarkable that Jesus has an interest in their faith in Him. Jesus has an interest in the faith of the common person, not just the leaders and elites. Jesus, we're told in His prayer, has an interest in performing this miraculous sign so that those standing around Him may believe that the Father sent Him. Do you believe that about Jesus? He has an interest in your faith in Him. And if you don't believe, please pay attention to the sign that he did in raising Lazarus, and Lord willing, you will come to see its significance. You'll come to trust in the one who did the sign. Now, to you who do believe that the Father sent Jesus, like Martha, are you growing in your faith and its fruit of obedience? See, Jesus called Martha to remove the stone. She ended up trusting him, and in that faith, then she had the stone removed. Her faith led to obedience. So those of us who do believe in Martha, it's a good question to ask, are we growing in our faith and in its fruit of obedience? Do you stand ready to obey Jesus' every call and command, even if it seems impractical or strange, like the removing of a stone from a tomb after a dead man's body has been lying inside of it for 4 days? May the contemplation of this sign serve to strengthen our faith and obedience. And then with a loud voice, Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out." It's been quipped that had Jesus not identified Lazarus by name, all those in the graves would have risen and come forth because of the power of Christ's word. Now remember, Lazarus means God has helped. The name Lazarus means God has helped or God helps. And so God did. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, having prayed to his Father, called Lazarus to life, reversing the decomposition of his body. He'd been dead 4 days, was decomposing. Martha was concerned about the odor. He called Lazarus to life, Jesus did, reversing the decomposition of his body, restoring it to health and vital biological functioning, and rejoining it with his spirit. Jesus' call was effective. His word created life. What authority and power. Think of a nuclear bomb. Has great power to destroy. But nuclear bombs, the greatest one that you can imagine, has nothing on the power that can create life. The word that created the universe. Only God can create by his word. Only God can give life. That's what Jesus did with Lazarus. This is the seventh sign in the gospel according to John that John notes Jesus doing. And these signs showed Jesus' glory. As signs do, they point beyond themselves. So as I've mentioned before, think a bridge out sign. You're not meant to just focus on the sign, but you're meant to see the sign and then look beyond it to what it's pointing to as well. So you pay attention to what its referent significance is. As signs do, they point beyond themselves. And this miracle points beyond itself as well. How so? Well, it points to Jesus' identity and ministry. It shows Jesus' glory as the Son of God, who, as Jesus said in his prayer, was sent into the world by his Father, who was sent to overcome death and give life and resurrection. What a great sign to signify that. And this miracle is proof of that, which he told Martha. He told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live and be raised." He told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And this sign, this miracle, is proof of that. Furthermore, Lazarus being raised from the dead is also a sign pointing ahead in foreshadow Jesus' own resurrection, which would happen not long after this. In fact, Lazarus being raised from the dead was one of the things in the series of events that led up to Jesus' own crucifixion in a number of ways. The people started coming after Lazarus. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well because he was such a powerful witness to the power and identity of Jesus. Not long after Jesus raised Lazarus, Jesus himself was crucified, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. And so this sign is also pointing ahead in foreshadow to Jesus' own resurrection. After his own death, his own death defeating death, and it's a sign also of the general resurrection to come that Jesus spoke about in John 5, 28 to 29. I'll read that to refresh our minds. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So this is a sign also of the coming general resurrection that Jesus spoke about there in John 5, 28 to 29. Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, Lazarus' resurrection is different from Jesus' resurrection and also ours in him to come, because Lazarus was raised to life in his mortal body. But Jesus was raised, and we also in him will be raised in our bodies, transformed and glorified, never to die again. Paul speaks about our coming resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. You see, Lazarus died again after being raised this time, but he will be raised again, never to die one day. But that time, he was raised to life in a mortal body and then died again. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44, he says this. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last man Adam became a life-giving spirit." So the resurrection to come for us is that we will be raised in our bodies, transformed and glorified, never to die again. Now, this is the seventh sign that Jesus does, raising Lazarus from the dead, is not only about Jesus' ability to give physical life, but also about his ability to give spiritual life. It's a visible illustration of being born again of the Spirit. Jesus talked about this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, where he told Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he went on to tell Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here we have with Lazarus being raised to physical life, a illustration as well of us being born again or born from above that Jesus speaks about. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, he says, quote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This spiritual new birth, new life that we've been given in regeneration. This raising of Lazarus is a sign illustration of this as well. Remember when Jesus told Martha, he talked about life and resurrection. When we looked at that passage in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live." They're speaking about his shall he live in him being raised from the dead. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That even now we who live and believe in him, who have been born again, shall never die. We have eternal life, even though physically we may die, and then we will be raised. We will never die, spiritually speaking. So we have this sign of spiritual life that Jesus gives as well. So this sign gloriously signifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. He came down to be lifted up and lift us up with him. It's amazing. Now, Jesus did what those standing around couldn't do. You had the crowd standing around the tomb. None of them could give life to Lazarus. They couldn't keep him from dying. They couldn't call him back to life. Jesus did what those standing around couldn't do. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Yet he did call on them to work with him. He called on them to remove the stone, and then he told them to unbind Lazarus's grave clothes. He tasked them, though he could have done it without them. That's interesting. Similarly, we can't give life, but Jesus calls on us to work with him. And it's a meaningful matter of joy to be used by our Lord. We are called to bear witness to Christ in our lives, ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And we're called to use our gifts and talents for service to others. And though we can't give the life or growth or transformation to a person, we can trust that Jesus is at work in ways far, far exceeding our abilities, even if we don't see the fruit, even if we're called to a ministry like faithful Jeremiah, who didn't see much at all of the great fruit of his ministry before he died. We can trust that Jesus is working and will bring fruit in his good time according to his plan and purpose. And we're called to the joyful and meaningful matter of working with him. Another thing that I'll mention about this passage is that we have here a useful illustration of our regeneration and sanctification. We talked some about regeneration. Here we have Lazarus called to life and then emerged from the grave, still wrapped with old grave clothes that needed to be removed. Likewise, we who are believers were born again in an instant, made new creatures, given new hearts, new spiritual life, regeneration. But it takes time for our old grave clothes, think of the grave clothes as indwelling sin, the remnants of our old nature. It takes time for our old grave clothes to be removed. This is progressive sanctification, wherein the Holy Spirit in the life of faith progressively unbinds us to walk unhindered in the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. Think of this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. We read this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So this progressive sanctification, wherein the Holy Spirit in the life of faith progressively unbinds us to walk unhindered in the glorious freedom we have in Christ, laying aside that which hinders, setting our eyes on Christ and running the race of faith, that the Holy Spirit does this in the life of us who are born again. And this process, often gradual and over time, of progressive sanctification. So we have this illustration in Lazarus being called forth to new life, raised from the dead, and then the grave clothes unwrapped from him, unbound from him. It's a great witness to the grace and power of Christ to see over time a life transformed by the Holy Spirit to more fully yield the good fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22-23. This work that the Lord begins in our regeneration and then continues in our lives until we're glorified at the day of Christ Jesus, this progressive work of God to make us more like Christ, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's a powerful witness to the grace and power of Jesus to see this in somebody's life. To see it in our own by God's grace, and to notice it in others as well. You know, Lazarus, people saw Lazarus and they saw this man who had been raised from the dead, and what a powerful witness it was to the grace and power of Jesus. And many believed through the testimony of Lazarus. It's also a powerful witness in those that we know who have the Spirit at work in their lives and in our lives to see the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work. And this transformation is often gradual and in the context of regular life and ministry of the church, as Christ uses even gospelized hands of fellow believers to help pull off the old grave clothes. I'm thinking now of someone I know in particular who I've seen transformed over the years to bear more of the Holy Spirit's fruit. And his transformation is a powerful and lasting witness to me of Christ's grace and power. A youth leader of mine when I was in high school who taught me how to play guitar had an old rosewood acoustic guitar. As I recall, it was her dad's who bought it new and then later passed it on to her. And though it was more scuffed up than it had been when he originally bought it, it was actually a significantly better guitar after all those years, because over time, rosewood seasons and the tone of the guitar improves, becoming more rich and warm. It was actually worth more than when he bought it originally when she had it. But likewise, as believers, over time, the Holy Spirit improves our tone to become more like that of Christ. And life's melody becomes richer and warmer. And at the day of Christ, we'll be made perfect. Remember Philippians 1:6. Paul says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This unbinding of the grave clause to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ, more unbound and reflecting Christ more, shining forth his light, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the life of faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let me wind up by asking this question. Are you right with him who will raise the dead? Jesus tells us in John 5:28 to 29, as we heard, that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out either to life or judgment. The prophet Daniel had spoken of this about 550 years earlier in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, quote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt," close quote. If you are not right with him, you may wonder how you can be. Jesus said this in John 6:40, quote, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day," close quote. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In Christ alone, hope is found through faith in him. For all of us then, who have believed in Christ, we have the privilege and great joy of responding to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism to its first question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" with these words from the Catechism, "That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen."